Father in heaven, we do thank thee for our Savior. We thank thee that there isn't any philosophical question in regard to truth. There isn't any mental or intellectual difficulty that isn't answered in the Lord Jesus and in his work for us. What he has done and what he is doing and what he'll yet do. That the judge of all the earth does right. And throughout all eternity we'll be rejoicing to sing his praises and to proclaim the fact that he's worthy to receive honor and glory. Help us, our Father, to give him that place in our lives now. Help us to find joy in telling others of him, in showing how he's justified in all of his acts and all of his words. And help us, Father, to submit to him and rejoice to allow him to not send evil into our lives, but peace. We pray, our Father, that if there's some troubled heart here this morning, that they may have caught something of the song of victory and joy that John has been giving as he spoke here this morning. May we see from thy word the certainty of truth and rejoice in it. We pray, our Father, for all gatherings of thy children, where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored this morning. May those who attend, Father, have attentive hearts and ears. May that be characteristic of us here this morning. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering those that are sick and afflicted in times of trouble, praying for them that they may look to thee and be aware of thy presence and of thy love for them. Help us not to forget, Father, and be faithless. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, has probably more. Well, I would say the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. They have probably more in a shorter space given of such clear illustration and magnifying of the truth in regard to divisions among those who take the name of Christ. There's probably more in those chapters, more clearly given, that's needed by the vast majority of professing Christians today than any other such portion of Scripture. I don't mean that there aren't such truths given elsewhere, because they're given over and over again. I mean the issue, a parallel to this present situation as it exists, it's so clearly highlighted, spotlighted in these first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Before we read together in the first chapter, let me mention to you that I'm sure, in regard to the book of 1 Corinthians as a whole, that it's most important to see that it was one of the epistles of Paul written to the church during its childhood days. Not the church in its perfection, in its maturity, that is, in the sense of its full revelation being given, and his order for the walk and worship of its members being clearly established. These were the babyhood, the childhood days of the church. There were some individuals in the church back there who weren't as surely babies as some of the rest spiritually, weren't as surely childish as some of the rest spiritually. Some individually had gone on and been able to see truths that, so far as them being put in written revelation and understood clearly, by the church as a whole, and the walk of the believers brought to conform to that complete revelation, there were some who were ahead of others. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. There were some perfect believers back then. But you surely couldn't say that of the church of God at Corinth. They had had some water baptisms there. We'll read of that in the first chapter. They had speaking in tongues there, and the manifestation of gifts of the Spirit that are not characteristic, are not given to the church after it passed out of those childhood days. They observed a physical bread and wine supper. The Jewish believers walked in regard to the law as Jews. The Gentile believers walked as Gentiles, not observing the Mosaic ordinances, the Jewish ordinances. There was a difference in their walk. This was written during the transition period. Let me tell you, show you how I know that. Look at the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, where that's clearly indicated to us. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly divided. There are a lot of dividers. I would say butchers. Butchers. You wrongly divide the word of truth, and you butchered the truth. 1 Corinthians 16, let's read it, the first verse. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've written, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, by the way, this doesn't say take up a collection every week. Paul was coming, as we'll read on, to take an offering for the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. He's commanding them, the first day of the week, each man to lay by himself in store. It's to be kept in readiness, so that when he would come, it would be ready to be taken and passed on. Let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now, we can know from those verses that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians before Acts chapter 21. That historical time. Because we know that's the last time Paul went to Rome, or pardon me, to Jerusalem. He was taken captive there in Jerusalem and remained a captive until he was taken to Rome as a captive. The last time he went to Jerusalem. And we read in Romans, also in 2 Corinthians, about his on his way to Jerusalem with this offering for the poor saints. Well, that's proof that he wrote those epistles before he actually arrived that last time, Acts 21. But we have a little bit more clear indication, a little more careful pinpointing of the time in the next few verses here. He says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I'll not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." I will tarry at Ephesus. I'll wait at Ephesus until Pentecost. What does that suggest? Well, it suggests he was at Ephesus. And it's very interesting to go back to the book of Acts and find that Paul was at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And then to read on into the 20th chapter of Acts. Make a note of this if you want to. I won't ask that we turn and take the time to read. Make a note of it if you want to. Paul was at Acts 19 at Ephesus. You remember well the story of the townspeople gathering in the Colosseum and for about the space of 2 hours crying out, "Great is thine of the Ephesians." You remember, that's a story that is easily recalled. Well, that's Acts 19. Paul was at Ephesus. Acts 20 tells us of Paul leaving Ephesus, of his going through Macedonia, of his coming down to Achaia. Achaia is another name for Greece. Or no, he came down to Greece. I believe the name Greece is given there. Corinth is in Greece. So he said, "I'm coming to you, and I'll pass through Macedonia and come to you." Well, he was at Ephesus, Acts 19. He left Ephesus, went through Macedonia, and went down to Greece where Corinth was, Acts chapter 20. So I think unquestionably, unmistakably, we can say Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus at the time of Acts chapter 19, during the transition period of the book of Acts. Another indication of the transition, of course, is in verse 8 here. "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." Paul and other Jewish believers at this time, not for their salvation's sake, not because of themselves being legally bound under the law, but they became as under the law, to gain those that were under the law. To those who were Jews, they became as Jews during this period of time. They continued to walk as the Israel of God. I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So back now, please, to 1 Corinthians 1. What I've just given is important in relationship to the subject of baptism, in relationship to the subject of speaking in tongues, in relationship to the subject of the physical Lord's Supper that they observed at Corinth. But let's go back and read together now, beginning at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, that's every saved person, isn't it? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those of you who have, with some care, studied Paul's epistles, have probably noticed that in the book of Romans, we have several chapters telling of what God has done in saving the believers, how he's justified them, how he's sanctified them, how he's reconciled them, how he's predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, and on and on and on. And then we have just the latter part, Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, commanding about the walk, dealing with the individual relationships of Christians as they walk here on earth. That principle is followed in Ephesians, the first three chapters, in other words, half of the book, deals with the work of God and the position and riches of the believers in Christ. In 1 Corinthians, God's work in them takes up 9 verses. And then, reading on chapter after chapter, while there are mentions made of the work of God throughout the book, yet their walk is dealt with, their walk is dealt with, their walk is dealt with. It's a wonderful thing to take note of the work of God in contrast to their walk, and yet to see that so far as the work of God is concerned, it's not affected, it's not changed by their walk whatsoever. Despite what they were in their walk, Paul could write, grace be unto you. Well, they needed that, all right. And peace. Yes, there could be peace for them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, extolling and exalting in what God was doing. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you're enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. They had everything they needed, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. They had all the gifts of the Spirit. According to the Pentecostalists today, that means they were the most spiritual assembly possible, and all the gifts of the Spirit. But when we read on in 1 Corinthians, we find Paul saying, you're not the most spiritual. You're a bunch of overgrown babies. Your carnal and walk is men. You're having these gifts do not indicate a high plane of spirituality at all. But still you've got them because God gave them to you. You come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know anything about the distinction between the Lord's coming to catch the church away to meet him in the air and his coming to establish the kingdom. But they didn't need to know that distinction to look for his coming. His coming to and for his people. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Regardless of their carnal walk, regardless of how spiritual they were or unspiritual, God was doing a work. And that work would take them right on through. Take them on through lifetime on earth, would take them on through after physical death, would take them on to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, when he comes in judgment, won't be any of it fall on the believers in him. That is, the judgment of the world, the judgment of the ungodly. They'll be blameless because of the work of Christ, not because of their own deserving. It depends not on their faithfulness, but as verse 9 tells us, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. My 1 Corinthians is one of those portions of Scripture that we ought always to recall when we're discussing and trying to help somebody regarding the subject of the eternal security of the believer in Christ. Because if there's any portion of Scripture that teaches the security of the believer, it's this portion. What they had in Christ, what God had assured them of, in contrast to their walk, their standing in him was secure. But my, so far as their state spiritually, their walk, what a contrast. They were carnal and walked as men, as the third chapter tells us. What a contrast. And yet, he'll confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless. I sometimes like to challenge those who say you can lose your salvation, even though you're truly born again, even though you have everlasting life. They don't usually want to face that. They usually want to say, well, you believe the gospel of Christ, certainly you'll be saved. Well, do you get eternal life? Well, certainly you do. Can you lose it? Yes. Well, it wouldn't be eternal if you could lose it. If you got spiritual life, passed from death unto life, you got spiritual life, and you held on faithful, kept on believing for a week, and then 2 weeks, and then 3 weeks, and then you slipped. And then you got up and tried again, and then you slipped some more. And you finally got to the point after 6 months where you decided, well, I can't live it. I believe I've got to live above sin. And I'm so weak, I try, I repent, but it just seems to be over and over again, I can't live it. There's no hope. How many have come to that sad conclusion and then said, there's no use. There's no hope for me because I can't live it. They have the mistaken conception that their salvation depends on their living. Aren't you glad that's not true? We're not going to be saved because we lived it. We're going to be saved and are saved because the Lord Jesus Christ lived it. He lived it for us perfectly. And every jot and tittle of every demand for righteousness, he lived it for us. And now the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all and upon all them that believe. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him that believeth is, and so on. Same thing you and I have that Abraham had. Anyway, the believers at Corinth, I like to challenge those who teach you can get saved and then lose your salvation. Would you show me a verse, an instance in the Scriptures of some people who are definitely said to be saved that are later said to be lost? Show me one portion of Scripture. Here's somebody that is definitely said by God to have everlasting life, but later they're said to have lost that everlasting life. I've challenged them, well, what about Judas? Where does the Word of God say Judas ever had everlasting life? Well, what about Saul? And so on. Well, where does the Word of God say King Saul had everlasting life and then lost everlasting life? Where does the Word of God say that? You won't find it anywhere, in any instance. But you will find this. You will find those that are positively said to have everlasting life. They are positively said to be in a saved, secure condition. And at the same time, it's pointed out that they're not living like it. That they're not living according to the will of God. That they're living in sin, and yet they're positively still said to be saved. That's true of these Corinthians. That's as vivid an example in all the Word of God, Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. So after spending 9 verses rejoicing in the work of God in them and their eternal security, the assurance they had, Paul then begins to deal with their walk, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. If any of you haven't memorized this verse, let me urge you to do it. I don't know of any portion of Scripture that ought to have an appeal to the new nature of a Christian who's walking in division. I don't know of any portion that ought to have a more instant appeal than this. Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, I beseech you by the name Baptist. Well, if he had, we'd all ought to be Baptist. If he had said Methodist, we'd all ought to be Methodist, but he didn't say that. He didn't take a sectarian name. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. What? That's right. Well, you mean John Moore could go down and speak to a bunch of college students, and Russell Ross could come along, have an opportunity to speak to the same group, and they could speak the same thing, and maybe Russ not have heard what John gave at all? Yeah, that's right. He could speak the same thing. Why? Well, because this book teaches the same truth, and the spirit that inspired this book is given to the Christian, and that spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, teaches everyone who submits to him. So the book that teaches the same truth, the spirit who helps to understand alike, can enable us to be of one mind. Speak the same thing. That you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. Impossible, says the worldly wise man. And you have to say, that's right, humanly speaking. Why, that's not humanly possible. No, it's not. But with God, all things are possible. So you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. Perfectly? Yeah, perfectly. Well, but couldn't we have a little disagreement? It wouldn't be right. Well, but after all, you know, we're still... It still wouldn't be right. You believe it's a sin to be wrong? And you believe people that are wrong are guilty? I do. It's a sin to be wrong. Well, but suppose somebody points out where you're wrong. Well, I'd be a sin. It would be sin for me to be wrong. It'd be sin for you to be wrong. Oh, pride. Listen, if there's anything any of us ought to determine in our hearts and minds, it's this. That whenever you can point the truth out to me, and I haven't seen, accepted, walked in that, and that truth therefore is against me, I'm ready to take sides with the truth against myself. Are you like that? Is that the way, your attitude? Do you say, show me, show me? You know, we're told in the scriptures the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursueth. I've been amazed sometimes at seeing people flee. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now let's read on. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? We asked that question last night to the young people. Is Christ divided? I was glad for a ready answer. No, Christ is not divided. Well, these Corinthians were, and those that take the name of Christ today are, but Christ still is not divided. Well, then if a Christian walks in the Methodist, is it Christ that's a Methodist? If a Christian walks in the Baptist, is it Christ, his new nature, that's a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian? No. Well, then what part of a Christian then is Baptist? What part of a Christian is Methodist? And what is the Christian walking in when he walks in membership in one of those things? He's walking in the flesh. He's not walking in Christ. He's walking in the old man. Walking in Christ. He's walking in the old man. In Christ, there's no division. In Adam, division, splits, quarrels, misunderstandings. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. I remember some years ago, Brother Meese asked two or three of us to go over and hear William Orr, so-called Dr. William Orr, pastor over here in San Gabriel. It was the Hope Union Church. He was speaking on 1 Corinthians 1. So some of us went. And he gave several things. Got down to the question of unity. Got down to the meaning of these verses. And he brought out that those verses were teaching that there was not supposed to be any division in the Hope Union Church. And a Baptist preacher preaches on this. There's not supposed to be any division in the Baptist church. Methodist preacher preaches on it. There's not supposed to be any division in the Methodist church. Well, but wait a minute, fellas. You missed the point. What have we in this epistle? We've got Paul writing to the church of God. Well, what's that? Is that the Methodist? Is that the Baptist? No. Well, what is it? It's all the Christians. All the Christians in the town of Corinth. Some of those Christians had taken a name to specially name them and their little circle company, named them apart from others, and they were standing apart, named apart by that name Paul. Others took the name Apollos, others took the name Cephas, others took the name Christ, all named apart, each from the other. Well, that was division. Did Paul here write to say, now you there in the I Am of Paul group, don't have any divisions among yourselves? You there in the I Am of Apollos group, don't have any divisions among yourselves. That isn't what he wrote to rebuke. He wrote to rebuke divisions in the body of Christ, that is, by members of the body of Christ. It's the divisions themselves that he rebuked. Well, what's the parallel today? If it isn't that in a town like Alhambra, there is the Methodist, not the same names as we've got here. There's the Methodist, there's the Baptist, there's the Presbyterian, there's the Lutheran, there's the Pentecostal, and on down the line. Named apart, denominated. Those that take the name of Christ, denominated from each other. Named together with those that take their denominational name and accept their organization, named apart from those that don't. Brother Wilbur won't mind my repeating what I think I first heard from him of what I think is a most apt illustration. Sometimes when we meet professing Christians and people that we're glad to believe are Christians, saved, but they're in one or more denominations, sometimes it isn't long till we have the opportunity to meet their preachers and our leaders of one degree or another. And the charge is sometimes made, you're just a bunch of proselyters, you're sheep stealers. Brother Wilbur has brought out sheep stealers. Who are they? Rustlers. They're rustling sheep. Here the sheep are in the pasture of their owner. And the rustlers come in and they take those sheep out and they put them over in their pen. And they take and they put their brand on them and claim that they're their sheep. Suppose someone comes along and recognizes that that brand was put over another brand, or however the marking would be done, and that really those sheep don't belong to the fellow in whose pasture they are. Those sheep really belong to this other one from whom they've been taken. And so that one says, well, I've heard that he lost these sheep. I'll take them. I'll see that they get back home to him. Maybe it's the son of the man who owned them. Well, those are dad's sheep. They don't belong over here. And he opens the gate and starts to take them back. Rustlers! Rustlers! Oh, yeah? Who's the rustler? Here you take somebody else's sheep, put your brand on them, and said they belong to you, and you put them over here in your pen. And I come to say, well, wait a minute. Those are not your sheep. They belong over here. And I'm taking them back where they belong. I'm not the rustler. You are. You are. And that's exactly spiritually. Thieves, rustlers, that have taken what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, put their brand, said they're ours, you stay away from them. It's horrible. It's awful. Is Christ divided? I don't know how many of you have gotten our paper Sound Words that we have printed. with Brother Burnell D. Johnson's study, What is Christ's Gospel? I want to read you some excerpts from that. I got a real blessing from going back over it. He writes, Christ's Gospel is the militant enemy of all worships and all religions, but that gospel and that worship of which he is the author and finisher. I am the door. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. John 10:1. Preaching the Bible's all right, but you have no right to run down other churches. So said a woman, after hearing a discourse that showed by the scriptures the difference between Christ's church and other churches that claimed to be his. Was she right? A missionary writes from Florida, our work is non-denominational, and we're on good terms with all the denominations we come in contact with. Was the missionary right? A precept of the Hindu Buddha was, a man should never abuse the faith of others and should never say or repeat anything that may cause sorrow or ill feeling. How about it? What saith the scripture? And then Brother B.D. brings out, of course, the ungodliness of carnal accusation and ill feeling, but then goes on to bring out that, let me read you just a paragraph here. There is such a thing as truth, and truth is the friend of everyone. If it condemns me, it's still my friend. And if I want to be right, I love it still. Speaking the truth in love is not evil speaking. Truth never conflicts with truth. God's Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he wages relentless war on all lies and deceptions by exposing them. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. Christians may be ignorant of many truths, but every Christian has in his heart the love of the truth. All enemies of Christ make lies their refuge. Did you get that last statement, or the last two? Christians may be ignorant of many truths, but every Christian has in his heart the love of the truth. Well, then what do you have to think of someone that goes along for years and somehow never seems to accept the truth, even though they're exposed to it, even though they hear it, even though it's called to their attention from the Word of God? They can go on year after year after year after year ignoring it. Christians may be ignorant of many truths, but every Christian has in his heart the love of the truth. That's a beautiful statement. The challenge of Elijah against Baal, and of Gideon who destroyed Baal's altars, and of Moses who ground to powder the golden calf, is the challenge of every true servant of God always against all other gods, all other faiths, all other religions, all other churches. If denominations are of God, then no Christian has any right to be non-denominational. If they're not of God, then no Christian ought to be on good terms with them. The Bible settles this question. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16:17-18. The very existence of a denomination is a flat denial and contradiction of the gospel. Therefore, neither heathen nor anyone else can receive Christ without in their hearts rejecting denominations. How do you like that for strong language? I do. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2:12-13. That is a Bible view of other faiths. Every faith of which Jesus Christ is not the author and finisher is a broken cistern. Man is its author. It cannot supply the water of life, but constitutes a horrible sin against God and against the souls of men. But the infidel sectarian preachers have persuaded the people that there's really no harm in having a variety of religions, that all faiths and all worships should be honored and respected, and that about the only sin that's really horrible is intolerance toward other faiths. To preach that there's but one true church, one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all, Ephesians 4:4-6, is counted unpardonable bigotry. Said an evangelist to his converts, "Glad to have you join our church, but if ours don't suit you, there are a lot of others to join. If you're hard to suit and can't find one that pleases you, this is a free country, get up one of your own. But be sure you join some church. Otherwise, you'll be like a stalk of corn growing outside the garden, in danger of being nipped off." This is the worldly wise counsel that has produced a Christianity that is not Christian. It is the proper formula for making good sectarians. Example given, dummy Christians. Joining a denomination or society will keep a backslider in his profession. Now that is a jewel of a statement. Joining a denomination or society will keep a backslider in his profession, but it'll not keep a Christian spiritually alive for 1 minute. The sin of Baal's prophets was exactly the sin of every sectarian preacher who points souls to another keeping power besides a living faith in God. Now, I've read just a part of that. I'm reading that part partly to get you to be sure to carefully read all that of that article in our most recent issue of our paper, Sound Words, and then cause it to fire you and want to pass it on to somebody else. Let me take just a few moments longer. Verse 13, is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. Well, where does the division come in then? It comes of the flesh, it comes of willfulness, it comes of pride, stubbornness, it comes of unwillingness to let Christ be the head, the Holy Spirit be the one to control. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Well, Paul, what did you baptize those for? Because they were Jews. And because the Jewish ordinances were still being administered at the time when he came to Corinth, as we read in Acts chapter 18. Same reason he circumcised Timothy, Acts 16. Same reason he shaved his head and took a Jewish vow, Acts 20. Acts chapter 18. Same reason he went into the temple, as we read in Acts 21, went through purification rites, was to have had a blood offering made for him and others there. Very same reason. He baptized some of the Jewish believers there. But so far as his real mission is concerned, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. John Morey's greatest problem, probably, the other day, as he spoke down there at the college, came because the young people down there are being taught to admire the wisdom of words. And I don't think John went down there hoping that he was going to give words that would be so obviously more wise than some of the professors or other speakers, and therefore his superior ability in giving words of wisdom would be recognized and he'd get quite a following. I don't believe John had that in mind at all. I don't doubt at all that his greatest problem was, how can I give the truth so that it won't please their intellect, won't please their flesh, but will stab their unregenerate hearts and help them to see that they're stupid and ignorant unless they know Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I would say, I got to speak at a college class, junior college up in Sacramento area one day, and I remember well that very problem and question. How can I speak so that they'll understand? Well, they're college students. They can understand a lot. They can't understand the ABCs spiritually unless they're in their own hearts, attitude, like a bunch of little babies. Except you become as little children, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Oh, may God help us to not glory in men, to not glory in the flesh, but to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and admit that in Adam we're nothing. In Adam we're helpless. In Adam we're stupid. We're ignorant. We can never know and learn the truth. So what do we do with Adam? Well, For a Christian, he's already been crucified. He's already been put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Let's leave him there. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Put off the old man. Put on the new. Paul said, I die daily. I die daily. It's an everyday proposition. Well, may the Lord help us. I won't go on any further. Have you a question or word? Anyone you'd like to add?